Well, I'm honored to be with you. It's just a great experience to look into your faces and see the purity of spirit that comes from your commitment to our Heavenly Father. I love my students, but they don't bring the same kind of spirit into the room and coming out of my environment into yours. It's just palpable, and I congratulate you for that great achievement of being able to live your life in a way that brings the Spirit wherever you go. By the time you graduate from BYU Idaho, by my best estimation, you will have been asked and have attempted to answer over 100,000 questions from your teachers or your parents at some point in your life. And indeed, your ability to provide the right answers to questions that they ask is basically the way they measure how smart you are and what your intellectual achievements have been. Unfortunately, answering the right question in many ways isn't nearly as important as figuring out what are the right questions to ask. And that's what I'd like to talk about with you today. A turning point in my own intellectual life occurred in November 1977 when I was sitting on the top row in room number 9 of Aldrich Hall of the Harvard Business School, engaged with my section mates in a discussion about a peanut butter company. I was busily taking notes about what the management of that peanut butter company should have done differently than they did. And then I put my pen down with a troubling realization. I was never going to work for a peanut butter company. And even if I did, I wasn't going to see a problem like that management team had seen 10 years earlier. And then I thought, my gosh, well, if I don't take notes on what they should have done, what do I take notes about? And just then, a woman in our class made an absolutely profound comment. And for some reason, rather than writing her comment down, I asked myself, gosh, what question did she ask when she was preparing the case that allowed her to get that insight? And it was clear what question she asked, so I wrote down the question and not the answer. And then I tuned back into the discussion, and a while later, another guy in the section made a similarly profound comment. And I did the same thing, asking, what question did he ask of the case when he was preparing that led to his being able to get that insight? Well, that afternoon, when I was preparing for the next day's marketing case discussion, I put those two questions on the table while I read the case, and I asked those questions of the case. They helped me to get insights that I otherwise would have missed. And from that point on, as I sat in the class discussions, I would keep writing down the questions that my classmates asked that led to the important insights that they contributed them, and then I'd add those to this list. And occasionally I would find that I had put a question on the list that was only useful for one case, but I always had that list of questions on the table as I prepared the next day's class. And it became Clayton Christensen's custom method for thinking his way through each particular set of promises, or of problems. And the rare and valuable skill I slowly realized was that asking the right question is the critical thing. That done, getting the right answer is really quite straightforward. Unfortunately, most of us, or many of us, are so eager to debate and to get on with the right answer and the right solution that we often forget even to think about whether the right question has been asked. And what I'd like to do is just tell 5 or 6 instances where people like us have plunged into debates about what the right answer or solution is without taking the care to define the salient question to which we need good answers. Because we've been debating answers to the wrong questions, in each case we've traveled a significant distance in the wrong direction, and in several of these instances there are no visible exits from the roads that we've chosen. So I'll title the first one, A Significant Gift from China, Religion, Democracy, and Free Markets. I had a conversation a number of years ago with a Marxist economist from China who had come to Boston on a Fulbright fellowship to study two arcane topics, Western capitalism and democracy. And I asked my Chinese friend, as we got to know him quite well, if he would come to dinner at our home before he returned. And while over dinner, I asked him if he had learned anything about capitalism or democracy that he really hadn't thought about before. And his response was immediate. He said, "Yes, I had no idea how critical religion is to the functioning of democracy and capitalism." And I'd never made this connection in my own mind at all, but it's like this guy parachuted in from Mars, and this is what he saw. And he said, "You know, you're like fish swimming in water. You don't even understand that it's wet, but to me, this is one of the most unique things I've seen in America." And he went on to point out that in its past, more than in its present, most Americans attended a church or a synagogue every week. And these were institutions that people respected, led by people that they respected. And he said that when you were there from your youngest years, you were taught that you should voluntarily obey the law and all of the rules, that you should respect other people's property and not steal it. You were taught to be honest, even when it's not comfortable. Religions taught Americans that they should voluntarily pay their taxes, even though the probability that the government would catch tax cheaters is low. People came to believe that even if the police didn't catch them or they broke a law, God would surely catch them. And democracy works because most people, most of the time, voluntarily obey the rules. And he said, you can say the same thing for capitalism. It works because Americans have been taught in their churches that they should keep their promises and never tell lies. An advanced economy can't function if people cannot be expected that when they sign contracts, other people will voluntarily uphold their obligations. In America, if you borrow money, you repay it without the lender having to hire thugs to beat you up if you don't repay. If you order products from a company, they can ship them and trust that you will voluntarily send them a check. Capitalism works because most people voluntarily keep their promises. In many countries, banks cannot lend money to small businesses because there's no trust, and taking people who do not repay money to court is ineffective. So my friend asked me to look around the world at those countries where, in his words, America has naively just snapped its fingers and demanded, "We want democracy right here, and we want it right now." He pointed out that unless there already is a strong religious foundation in those countries, democracy has failed miserably. And he pointed out that it's not any democracy, it's religion. It's got to be a religion that teaches these particular rules of honesty, not stealing, respecting other people's freedom and lives as we respect our own. And it has to have the power over the way people behave. People have to believe that God will punish them, even if the police and court system do not. So he gave some examples. In Russia, for instance, there are religions, but few people are influenced by them. And as a result, most people avoid taxes. The government can't afford to collect them. Murder, bribery, and stealing are part of everyday life. He pointed out in Poland, in contrast, where the Catholic Church maintained a broad influence throughout the years of communism, capitalism, and democracy are working much better. He noted that American foreign policy has been naive in Haiti and the nations of Africa that have been torn by such brutal strife. You just think that democracy works for you and has worked in Western Europe, that it will work everywhere. It only works where there is a strong foundation of religion. My Chinese friend heightened my concern that as religion loses its power in the lives of Americans, we are living only on momentum. It is a momentum that was established by vibrant religions and then became a part of our culture. Today, there are many people in America who are not religious, but who still voluntarily obey the law, follow through on their contracts, and respect other people's rights and property. But this is because certain religious teachings have been embedded in our culture. Strong culture, however, is not a stalwart protector of democracy's enabling values. When people stop going to their churches, or when churches lose their power over our culture, our system will not sustain itself. What other institutions are there that will teach these values to Americans with the power required to guide daily behavior? The debate over the extent to which religious expression can be allowed in public life has been vigorous in the last two decades, and religion is monotonically losing ground. Whether it's the Ten Commandments etched into the stone of state and courthouses, whether it's not nativity scenes in public squares, the ability of school choirs to sing religious songs, or have prayers at public school graduation exercises, religion is increasingly being pushed out of the public view and out of public discourse. We've let the enemies of religion frame this debate incorrectly. Somehow the advocates of separation of church and state can't understand what my Chinese friends saw so clearly, that the religious institutions whose role on the public stage they hope to minimize are in fact among the fundamental enablers of the civil liberties that we now enjoy. It's not a question of whether we can have religion mixed with state, it's a question of what type. And there are just two broad religious traditions if you define religion as a system of beliefs. There are theistic religions and atheistic religions. And the atheistic religions are getting carefully knit into the fabric of our government. And my friend's insight has helped me understand that the valuable question really is, because democracy is possible only when most people, most of the time, voluntarily obey the laws, what institutions are inculcating this instinct amongst the American people? And how can we strengthen those institutions so that they do this better? Instead of debating this question about what degree of separation of church and state the framers intended, we need instead to be debating the answer to this, which I believe is the right question. So then the second one, where I think we've come off the rails because we have deliberately gone into the answer without asking the right question, I would title is democracy the best solution in every situation? We've literally spent trillions of dollars trying to bring the freedoms of democratic governments to Lebanon, the Balkan states, Haiti, Afghanistan, Iraq, Liberia, Rwanda, Pakistan, and many other countries. Many with compassionate hearts and liberal minds have staunchly opposed China's membership in the World Trade Organization and even its right to hold the Olympic Games because its totalitarian government denies its citizens certain rights that those of us in democratic nations enjoy. We anguish that little by little democracy is giving way to dictatorship in Russia. Trying to make trial by jury work in Iraq and Afghanistan has been worse than climbing a mudslide. People are committing heinous crimes at a much faster rate than a legal system grounded in democratic principles can handle. And our government seems to have played a role in engineering the ouster of rulers, with names like Batista, Duvalier, Marcos, Allende, Ortega, and Suharto. All of these actions and initiatives are built on an assumption that in every one of these situations, democracy is a better form of government than a dictatorship. Remember that even with our strong religions, it took Americans 150 years to learn how to practice democracy before we became independent with our own constitution. And then it took another 150 years until all Americans, African Americans, women, and people without money and property could enjoy the benefits of democracy. When the instinct of even a minority of people in a society is to steal what belongs to others, lie when it suits their selfish purposes, evade taxes, and disregard the rights of others to live and enjoy the same freedoms that they themselves seek, then democracy actually will not work. It requires the rule of someone who can define good laws and then wield the power required to compel obedience to those laws, because in obedience will not be voluntary. Living proofs of this hypothesis cover the globe. Just run this experiment. The next time you're on the East Coast and you take a taxi, the probability that the driver will be Haitian is probably 70%. Ask that Haitian driver whether things are better now under the rule of democracy than they were under the corrupt rule of baby Doc Duvalier, a dictator. I guarantee you that every one of them pines for the day when there was an iron-fisted ruler who had the instinct and ability to stomp his heel into the chest of those who didn't follow the rules. It's not a coincidence that the countries that have transitioned from poverty to prosperity in the last 40 years, including Korea, Chile, Taiwan, Singapore, and Portugal, all were led by relatively honest but iron-fisted dictators who had the instinct and ability to wield power quite ruthlessly in some instances to break the vested interest of companies and families that profited from the controls and the restraints on trade that had trapped those nations in poverty. Democracy has gradually taken root in these nations as conditions that enable its functioning coalesced. Impoverished countries with democratic governments, such as the Philippines, in contrast, struggle to prosper because the premature imposition of democracy has simply democratized corruption to the point that investments that otherwise would stimulate economic growth simply cannot be made because you can't bribe enough people. The fact that American policy simply has assumed that democracy is the right answer for everyone has resulted in unfathomable misery in country after country where, in my friend's language, we have snapped our fingers and demanded we want democracy right here, right now. My friend's insight suggests that we haven't asked the right question, which I think is the requisite foundation for democracy, which is an instinct to obey the laws even when not compelled to do so, is this instinct imbued in the hearts and the minds of nearly everyone in these countries? If so, democracy will work. If not, trying to impose democracy will work, will result in a breakdown of social order. Lord John Fletcher Moulton, the great English jurist of the early 20th century, gave us the best way I have ever encountered to assess the probability that democracy and free markets will flourish in a nation, and that is the extent of obedience to unenforceable laws. So these are just two examples of problems that I think have arisen in our country as a result of our leaping to seek an answer without stopping to think of what question is the most important one for us to seek an answer to. And I could go on for a very long time reciting tragedies that have or will occur because we have been so eager or argumentative about the solutions that we've not framed the correct question. But in the interest of time, let me just suggest some instances in our own church where the growth of the kingdom of God has been impaired by leaders who have been so eager for answers that they've not thought about what the right question is that needs to be first asked in order to get the answer that God wants us to have. Here's an interesting example. A question that's asked every Sunday in every ward and branch in the LDS Church is, how many people attended sacrament meeting today? Our clerks walk up and down the aisles and count the number, and then they store that number in a safe place in their offices for safekeeping so that they can fill out the quarterly report. But our clerks are collecting the right answer to the wrong question. The right question was framed by the Savior in his parable of the Good Shepherd. How think ye, he said, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? In other words, the Savior said that the right question is, who didn't come today? Let me tell you the story of a small band of saints in Boston who asked this right question. In the early 1990s, the Cambridge ward met in the Harvard Square Chapel. There were nearly 500 members in that ward, but over 300 of them were inactive. Most of the inactive members lived in the communities of Malden, Everett, Revere, and Chelsea. These are working-class communities where it was quite easy to baptize people because they lived in circumstances that compelled them to be humble. But when these good people would brave their way to the Harvard Square Chapel, they found in the Cambridge ward, a ward whose leadership ranks, and in fact every rank, was filled to overflowing with talented, experienced, qualified, lifelong members who had come to Boston to study at MIT and Harvard. The vast majority of these local converts quickly felt that they didn't fit, and they fell into inactivity. Facing this challenge, Cambridge Ward Bishop Kim Clark and our stake president, Mitt Romney, decided to establish a twig. They called it a twig because it was too small to be called a branch of the church in the community of Malden. And they held their first meeting in the home of Sister Letha May, who rarely had come to church in Cambridge, but nonetheless had good feelings about it. 12 people came to church on that first Sunday in her living room. President Romney had told this band that if they started to get 20 people attending, he would rent a meeting hall for them to use on Sunday. So after that first meeting, those 12 members and two missionaries huddled together and asked themselves the question that the Savior said, good shepherds ask. Who else could have come here today who didn't come? They then took an assignment to contact one of those people on that same day with the message, "We missed you. Did you know we have our own branch here in Malden? We need you. Are you okay? Is there anything we can do to help? Can you come next week?" The next Sunday, they set up 20 chairs in Sister May's living room, and after the meeting, they again huddled to ask that same question and answer it by taking assignments to contact each of the people on the list that day. Within a couple of months, they were filling all 20 chairs, and President Romney wrote the check required to rent a hall for their Sunday meetings. But they soon learned that this was very inconvenient. They had to bring the podium, the hymn books, the sacrament equipment, the keyboard with them every Sunday, and then they had to take it all home again. So they asked President Romney, "Couldn't you just rent this hall for us for the entire week?" And he said that they could as soon as they had 40 members attending sacrament meeting. So the next Sunday, they set up 40 chairs and kept having that huddle after church to ask the right question. Who else could have come here today who didn't? And who's going to contact them today to tell them how much we need them? Within about a year, 40 people were attending, and they were able to lease the space week round. The members of the Malden branch then started to feel their oats, and they asked President Romney if he thought they would ever be able to have their own chapel. And he responded that they could, but they needed to have attendance of about 80 people to qualify for a Phase 1 building. So the next Sunday, they set up 60 chairs and kept having that meeting after church where they kept asking the right question. Within 2 years, they had filled those chairs, and 2 years after that, they had filled the next 20, and they just kept asking that question. I've often wondered why the Savior preceded the telling of this parable of the Good Shepherd with the question, "What think ye?" Now I think I know. Perhaps in our parlance, this would be phrased as, "What in the world are you thinking when all you do is count the number of my sheep that came into the fold every Sunday? The ones that I'm most worried about are the ones that didn't come." If you ever go to Boston, I just invite you to drive north out of downtown on Route 1. In about 10 minutes, you'll pass by this Sargent Street exit. And if you look on the left, there's a beautiful Phase 2 chapel that's home to the Revere First Ward and the Revere Second Ward. The Revere Second Ward is the largest ward in the Cambridge stake, a beautiful monument to that small band of members who asked the right question. I've observed, as I've traveled throughout the Northeast while I was serving as an Area 70, that some branches tended to grow until they got sacrament meeting attendance of 40, and then they just leveled off. And others would grow till they had sacrament meeting attendance of 60, and they would then level off. And others would grow to 80 or 120 or 150, and some even 200. But in every case, they would level off. It's very, very rare that we would find a ward or a branch that just kept growing and growing and growing internally from new converts and reactivations. Why does the growth always stop? Well, this is how I've come to think about it, and it again relates to our not asking the right question. When a branch is just emerging, as was the Malden branch, and there are no alternatives, leaders have to extend callings to people who don't fit in the mold of capable, committed leaders in the church. And they plead with them to assume important responsibility, even though they are inexperienced, unconfident, and often unworthy. During such periods, the branch and its members grow in exciting ways. But I decided that what causes the growth of a unit to stop is the emergence of a group of capable, committed, worthy, experienced leaders. The question that the leaders in such branches and wards then begin to ask is, who is best qualified to fulfill this calling? When there are capable people available to ensure that the church programs run efficiently, we stop drafting people from the periphery of capability into the positions of responsibility into which they can grow, because they seem less qualified, committed, and worthy than those in the experienced core. We leave them on the periphery. The experienced leaders and teachers then begin to play musical chairs amongst themselves, exchanging positions of responsibility. I came to call this the STP syndrome, meaning the same 10 people. When the same 10 people run the ward and then get worn out, the ward starts to atrophy. But this isn't the Lord's way. Building his church on the backs of the simple and the weak, if you read in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verses 19 and 23, is the Lord's system for building the kingdom of God. Building the kingdom on the backs of the simple and the weak was not a temporary stopgap staffing plan to tide the church over during its early years until the experienced, committed, qualified leaders arrived on the scene. The Lord, if you remember, in Judges chapters 6 and 7, the Lord deliberately weakened Gideon's army so that Israel wouldn't get confused about whose power led them to victory. None of his original 12 apostles had evidenced adequate experience or commitment when he called them. Enoch, Moses, Samuel, David, Jeremiah, Moses, and Joseph Smith were unqualified by the world's standards when God put them to work. But God transformed them, as he did with Saul in 1 Samuel 10, 1 through 9, where God promised Saul that he would give him another heart. I have repeatedly heard our general authorities urge the leadership in training meetings, take a chance on people. Someone took a chance on you. President Hinckley said that very often, and his statement, I believe, is the correct answer to the right question that God wants us to ask. Are there any among the inexperienced, unworthy, and unconverted members of the church that God wants to magnify by serving in this calling? Let me tell you about two men who became great leaders in the church because someone asked the right question. The first is Roy Simmons, one of the greatest businessmen ever to have lived in Utah. He was the organizer of Zion's First National Bank. He was not active in the church as a young man when he was discharged from World War II. His bishop asked him to serve as president of the YMMIA, the young men's president, and Roy said that he couldn't because he smoked. The bishop said it didn't matter. He needed him to be the YMMIA president. As long as he didn't smoke on the stand at church, that would be okay. So Roy Simmons accepted this calling, and as he served, he felt increasingly uncomfortable smoking, fearing that one of the boys might see him cheating. So he quit, made himself worthy in every way to be a leader of the young men and of his family. He and his wife raised a family of righteous, magnificent, highly successful children, and Roy himself died having served as a patriarch for over 20 years. If you ever have a chance to go to BYU Hawaii, visit in the lobby of the original administration building of the old Church College of Hawaii. And you'll see there a platform where you can read the names of Ernie and Doris Skinner. Ernie and Doris bought their home in the Rose Park neighborhood of Salt Lake City just after World War II, just like my parents did. Rose Park had been built within a few years after the war to provide small, affordable cracker box homes to the returning GIs. The area sprung up to life so quickly, in fact, that when the Rose Park Third Ward was organized, there were only six temple recommend holding men in the entire ward. My dad was one of them, and he was called as a counselor to the bishop. There were over 100 less active men in that ward, an overwhelming home teaching and activation challenge for those few who were fully active and worthy. One day, my dad knocked on Ernie Skinner's door. Ernie was one of those inactive men. He didn't keep the word of wisdom. He didn't pay tithing. He didn't attend church. He was a carpenter. My dad called Ernie to become the president of the Quorum of Inactive Elders in the Rose Park Third Ward. Ernie responded that he couldn't because he wasn't active. My dad said, "I know that. But there are no other alternatives, Ernie. You're all we have." They needed him to become active and to take responsibility for activating as many of the inactive brethren as he could. Otherwise, the ward simply couldn't function. So Ernie accepted the call. He drafted two other inactive friends to be his counselors. Within the year, the three of them had taken 39 other men in their quorum and their wives to the temple. Ernie was then called on a building mission to build the First Church College of Hawaii, and they've raised a wonderful, righteous family. These miracles, where God gave men new hearts, occurred because some church leaders didn't ask who was the most capable and qualified to do the best job in the calling, but rather they asked the question that God wants to be asked. And that is, are there any among the inexperienced, unworthy, and unconverted members that God wants to magnify through serving in this calling? Let me just tell you one last story that illustrates the value of asking the right question as we serve in the kingdom of God. Some years ago, a very baptism-oriented mission president in one of the major cities on the East Coast found a rich vein in which to mine for converts amongst immigrants from Africa and the Caribbean. He taught the missionaries how to solicit additional referrals from the investigators that they were teaching, and they baptized about 700 people within 2 years in the area that was bounded by two weak inner-city wards in this metropolitan area. The leaders of the stake and of those wards quite understandably asked the question, "How in the world do you expect us to home-teach all of these people? We can't even home-teach our own active members, let alone deal with this flood of new converts who have such a limited ability to speak English and a limited understanding of the gospel." Many of them urged the mission president to back off because there was just no way to keep all of those converts active. And their concerns proved to be well-grounded, in fact. As a result, very few of those who were baptized during that deluge are active today. Sacrament meeting attendance in that city has been largely unchanged, and the limited number of active members in that ward had all that they could do to keep the church programs running, let alone do all that needed to be done to keep these new converts active as well. But let me tell you about another situation where a comparable number of people were baptized within a 2-year period of the church into a much smaller, weaker branch. Nearly all of these remained strong in the faith and resulted in a new stake of Zion just because the leaders asked the right question. A number of years ago, I was assigned, when I was in Area 70, with Elder Glenn L. Pace of the North America Northeast Presidency to reorganize the presidency of the Augusta Main Stake. And in the process of trying to learn who the Lord would have us call as the new stake president, we asked the outgoing stake presidency to identify 25 or so of the men in the stake who they thought we ought to consider, and we began early on Saturday morning to interview them. And we developed a habit of asking each of these men how they had come to belong to the church. And I would say of the 25 that we asked, 10 to 12 of them said, "I was baptized into the church when I was a little boy in 1963 in the Farmingdale branch." And when about the first guy, or the fourth guy said that, I said, "What in the world happened in the Farmingdale branch in 1963? And he said, "Oh, that year they baptized 451 people in the Farmingdale branch, and the next year they baptized 290. Well, we were so busy trying to find the next stake president, we couldn't push him to learn more. But at the end of the day, I asked the outgoing stake president if indeed this happened, and he confirmed that it did. Well, the next day before the general session of stake conference, the stake president took me out into the audience and introduced me to a frail, elderly man and his wife, George and Carlene McLaughlin. And he told me that George had been the president of the Farmingdale branch in 1963. And so I gave my card to George and asked him if he'd be willing to let me come up and interview him about, just so I could learn this story. And of course, he said he would. We then got busy. I drove back to Boston, just got sucked up in other things and kept putting off calling George to interview him. Then one day the new stake president called me and said, "If you want to interview George McLaughlin, you better get up here because he's dying of congestive heart failure." So I quickly put things down and drove up, found George and Carlene in a tiny 2-room home in Gardner, Maine. This is a suburb of Augusta. And they lived, their room was in a loft in the attic, and they had raised 8 faithful children in that little 2-room home. And this is the story that I heard from them. Brother and Sister McLaughlin joined the church in 1951. They attended the branch of about 10 active members in Litchfield, near Augusta. And through the 50s, the branch grew to have about 20 active members by the early 1960s, when George was called as the branch president. And they moved into a new building in Farmingdale, which was another suburb of Augusta. Shortly after the move, George, who drove a milk delivery truck by profession, decided to fast and pray for 2 days in order to find out from the Lord how he should go about building the church in the vast area of central Maine that comprised the Farmingdale branch. On the second day, George pulled his milk truck to the side of a country road, found a secluded spot on a hill where he poured out his heart to the Lord about his desires to build the kingdom. As he walked down the hill back to his truck, he came to understand through the Spirit what he and the members of the branch needed to do. So the next Sunday in sacrament meeting, George called off the people who he had assigned to speak and gave the sacrament meeting talk himself, a talk that Sister McLaughlin recalled as one of the most inspiring and Spirit-filled that she has ever heard. Following the meeting, President McLaughlin called three of the six families in the branch to serve as proselyting families. Their assignment was for each to bring another family to the church on the next Wednesday night. At that meeting, George had a movie about the church that he planned to show them. Then he was going to bear his testimony and invite them to learn about the church by meeting with the missionaries. He said, "I want to call this Wednesday night Unite." Now, assuming that the families that you bring accept the invitation, over the weekend, I want you to meet with them and the missionaries in your home or their home to go through the first missionary lesson. And then the next Wednesday, I want you to bring them to the church, and we'll have the second discussion together. And then over the weekend, I want you to do the third at home. And the next Wednesday, we'll do the fourth one together at the church. And if the people that you invite get baptized, then the next Wednesday, you got to bring another family to the church to start this process. And if the people you invite don't get baptized, but they drop out, the next Wednesday, you got to bring another family to the church. Well, when the time of the first Unite arrived, each of the proselyting families arrived with a family. And in my interview with George and Carlene, I expressed incredulity that the families had so faithfully accepted and delivered on this intimidating assignment from their branch president. But Carlene said it was because of the talk George gave in sacrament meeting. Each of the families they brought to the Unite accepted George's invitation to take the missionary discussions. So they went through this process. George then called the New England mission president, whose name was Truman Madsen, who had just arrived to serve there, and told him that they had a baptismal service planned for that next Saturday, and asked President Madsen to come up. And President Madsen had met George once before, and in kind of a throwaway comment, he said, "You know, if you ever baptize anybody up there in Maine, let me know. I'd like to come to the baptism." But when George actually invited him, President Madsen said, "Oh, I'm too busy." And George said, "But you promised you'd come." President Madsen asked how many are getting baptized to see if it was worth it. And George said, "I'm not going to tell you, but you promised you'd come." So President Madsen agreed. It was a long 4-hour drive at that time from Boston. So he arrived at the Farmingdale Chapel on that Saturday a bit after the baptismal service. And when he walked in the back of the chapel, he counted 18 people sitting in white clothes waiting to be baptized. And tears came to his eyes. He said, "George, I'll never see anything like this again in my life." And George replied, "Yes, you will, President Madsen. Yes, you will." The next day, George called each of these three new families to serve as proselyting families. And their assignment was on the next Wednesday evening, they had to bring another family to whom George would show his movie, bear his testimony, and invite to take the missionary lessons. Each of these three new families accepted the assignment, brought families, and accepted George's invitation. When these were baptized, George called the new families to serve as proselyting families as well. The branch members soon had to alter their Unite format. While the introductory film was being shown in the chapel, each of the missionary discussions was taught in a different room in that building. And so that year, 451 people were baptized into the Farmingdale branch. The next year, 190 people joined, at which point I expressed incredulity. With so many people coming into what had been such a tiny branch, how in the world did you keep them active in the church? "We had to teach them how to become Mormons," was Carlene's reply. "You had to understand who these people were. They were poor people. They had no schooling," she said. And here George and Carlene are calling them poor when they themselves live in a two-room home. They reminisced about one family that literally had lived in a log cabin with rags stuffed in the cracks to keep the wind out. And they stayed faithful, eventually sending all four of their children to BYU. They were poignant statements, given that Carlene and George were so poor themselves. Carly noted that President Hinckley subsequently had given them a language for what they did to keep these hundreds of new members active. They were brought to church by friends, and then they brought friends. They had responsibility. The Sunday after they were baptized, they were called as proselyting families, a clear and simple call to bring another family and then another to the next Unite. And they were nourished in the good word of God as they continued to learn and to help these teach these concepts again and again while helping their friends study the gospel with the missionaries. 5 years later, in 1968, Elder Harold B. Lee organized the Augusta Main Stake from the area that 5 years earlier had been the Farmingdale branch. 10 of the 12 members of that original High Council had been baptized into the Farmingdale branch in 1963. George McLaughlin, whose vision and faith had launched the church in Maine, was not called to be stake president or one of his counselors. Somebody came up to George during that meeting and asked if he felt slighted that he wasn't called to lead the stake. And George said, I told her that I was quite happy to sit with the people that we loved and to let the others take the lead. That's why we did it, to bring others to Christ and not to bring honor to ourselves. The contributions of many of the great missionaries in the early days of the restored church have been broadly documented, but I was struck in contrast as I finished this interview that I was in the presence of one of the greatest missionaries in the history of the Restoration, that he was dying of congestive heart failure in an attic in Gardner, Maine. As we finished the conversation, I just really could feel a deep spirit of peace in that room and decided that they were from angels who were there patiently waiting so that whenever the time came, they could escort Brother McLaughlin, the milk truck driver, to a hero's welcome in heaven. I'm sorry. So why were George and Carlene able to keep that flood of new converts active, whereas the leaders in the other city pled with the mission president to staunch the flow of new members? I think it's because George and Carlene asked a better question. The Savior helped us frame the right question when he said, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." George and Carlene asked the right question: how can we help all of these people continue to lose their lives for the sake of the Savior? And when they couldn't fit more people into the Farmingdale Chapel, they just set up branches in Bath and Ellsworth and all around that portion of Maine, so that people could continue to lose their lives for the sake of the Savior. We could stay here for a very long time considering other examples to further illustrate the value of asking the right question before we dash off in pursuit of the answer. May God bless each of us as we participate as citizens in the United States, as we pursue our professional lives, as well as we work to build the kingdom of God, to be able to ask the right questions well in a way that enables us to get the answer that God would want. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.